From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, Merry Christmas to each and every one of you on this Thursday in the octave of Christmas 2024. We're happy that you joined us here on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. It is a free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. We have social media people and we have telephone people, but I don't know who they are yet, so we'll give those to you as we go forward. as our producer Pedro Quiles sinks in his chair. but we do have Father Gerald Murray, our host on Open Line Thursday. Father, how are you?
I'm doing just great, Jack. Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas to you. Did you make the pilgrimage to Vermont?
No, I made the pilgrimage to 87th Street.
So well, there you go.
I'm in a new parish this year, and this is my first Christmas at St. Joseph's on East 87th Street. And it was wonderful.
Awesome.
Wonderful experience. We had a Christmas pageant with the children on Saturday evening after Mass, and it was beautiful.
Awesome. Great to hear. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. All right, Father, here is a perfect question for the host of Open Line Thursday, just in time for tomorrow. Seth wants to know, do we still have to abstain from meat on Fridays?
Well, this is a good question, because you don't have to abstain from meat on solemnities. Now, solemnities are basically like the Immaculate Conception and the like, but solemnities that fall during the time of Lent, because you, in canon law, you can eat meat on Fridays outside of Lent. You don't need a dispensation for that. This was a change, of course, from the old law of the church before the Second Vatican Council, when you could not eat meat on Fridays, any Friday of the year. Now it's recommended that you substitute some penance or prayer if you do eat meat, but so tomorrow the answer is you can eat meat on Friday after Christmas.
833-288.
Oh, sorry. In the Catholic Church.
Okay, there you go. 833-288.
No, that's the rules that apply now.
Beautiful. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Janine writes in, if we are celebrating the wedding feast with the bridegroom every Sunday or every day at Mass, then how are we keeping to the scripture that says when the bridegroom leaves us, there will be fasting?
Well, that the bridegroom leaving, it refers to the ascension of Christ into heaven. It doesn't refer to the Mass itself. What our Lord was teaching there is that when he's in heaven, then a time of penance will be observed by the church, and that's according to, as the church determines, so the time of penance is, and fasting is during Lent. In the old calendar, before the Vatican Council, there were other fast days. For instance, Christmas Eve was a day of abstinence from meat in the old rules. So that led to the seven fishes dinner, by the way, because you could eat fish on a day of abstinence from meat. So that was a great custom to prepare for the birth of Christ and is still observed. But No, it's not referring to the celebration of the Eucharist, because, of course, the bridegroom comes to his church every day in Holy Communion, but rather when Christ ascends into heaven, then the church will engage in a regimen of fasting.
833-288-EWTN, wide open phone lines for you. It's all fasting and abstinence today on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. 833-288-3986. Tina would like to know, what does it mean to have a Catholic conscience, and how can you form one?
Well, that's a good question. The Catholic conscience means that our moral judgment, because the conscience is the faculty to make moral judgments about contemplated behavior or about evaluating past actions. So a Catholic conscience means that we take the teachings of moral theology as taught by the Church and apply them to our judgment and to our decision-making. And, of course, you know, the revelation that God gave to the people of Israel, the Ten Commandments, is an example of where revelation brings clearly to the forefront things that can be known from the natural law, that we owe a duty of love and respect to God and to our neighbor, and then the Ten Commandments specifies it. So a Catholic conscience would judge all potential interactions between man and God or man and man on the basis of God's law. And a Catholic conscience in our own time will refer very specifically to those teachings of the Church, which evaluate behaviors which are possible due to modern developments in medicine and the like. And that will make us, you know, take choices for the good, taking medical care, et cetera, but then rejecting choices for evil like abortion and contraception.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986 with your questions for Father Gerald Murray. Omar writes in, since babies that have been baptized no longer have sin, why would God punish them and give them diseases that they may not recover from?
Well, God is not punishing children by giving them diseases. We can say that in a fallen world, disease and death are the outcome of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Now, the redemption freed us from sin, so original sin is washed away when baptism is applied to the soul of the infant. But nonetheless, the effects of original sin, both in our person and in the world around us, remain. So there is disease, there are natural disasters, and we do live in a social context in which people can do things to harm us and to cause grief. Now, the mystery of suffering through disease and natural disasters is hard to understand, but it's a sign that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the whole of creation was affected. So the disorder that comes about through disease and natural disasters is one of the crosses that mankind assumes, and that we are can become an opportunity for our sanctification if we offer up the suffering for diseases or harm that we suffer, or when we try to counteract them, such as doctors who, you know, strain and struggle to assist people in their illness to cure them, and researchers who try to solve disease, and then rescue workers who go to the aid of people in earthquakes and floods. So it's one of those mysteries. You know, the suffering of children is particularly distressing to us because, you know, typically with adults, you say, well, if so-and-so suffers, you know, who's age 50, well, the chances are they deserve it in some way because they did bad things. Whereas we could say that, you know, we're all, because of being children, Adam and Eve were all in the position of needing God's grace and help for a variety of reasons, and children fall into that category. Now, no personal fault on theirs, but they are part of common humanity.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, if you have the iHeartRadio app, you can listen to EWTN Radio's live stream. Just go to iHeartRadio and search EWTN. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. We have moved Father Murray from Siberia to the mainland, and I think we have a better connection now for all of you people watching on YouTube and Facebook Live. Got a question here. Father Frank from Connecticut called in, and he was not able to hold through the break, but he wants to know, why has the Vatican held up Archbishop Sheen's beatification?
Well, that's a very good question, and what I do know is they announced that it was going to occur, and then they announced that it was being postponed. And the reports were that the Bishop of the Diocese of Rochester had concerns that further study needed to be done before proceeding with the planned beatification. So, you know, the Vatican did not give many details at the time of announcing the postponement of the ceremony. So the answer is we don't really know. We can evaluate the news report about, you know, the Bishop of Rochester's concerns, but we really don't know the answer to it. And we don't know when this postponement will actually result in a decision to proceed or to continue the study or whatever they decide. We just don't know.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. We've got open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Dana wants to know, Father, if you have a preferred analogy for understanding the Trinity.
Well, that's a very good question. You know, it's there are a couple of them that I like. One is the sun. You know, the sun shines on the world, and we could say the sun is God the Father. What's lit up when the sun arrives on the earth is God the Son, and then the light beam is the Holy Spirit. So you know, it's all one light, but it's you know, analogous to the three persons. When I was a child, the sisters in school told us about the three-leaf clover, so that it's one flower with three petals. All of these analogies are attempts to try and understand something that is mysterious and beyond human comprehension. We know that it is the truth of the faith defined by the Church, revealed by Christ in the Scriptures. So we believe in one God in three persons. But the analogies are helpful because human beings do like, as part of our process of understanding, to compare and contrast. But in the end, we have to say the mystery of the Trinity is something that we love and appreciate and believe in, but cannot fully understand in this world.
Pat called in from Mesquite, Texas, and she was unable to hold on as well, but she's a little confused and curious about the length of time between Jesus's birth and the visit from the wise men. Can you give us your best epiphany theory?
Again, the scripture, St. Matthew, doesn't tell us how much time elapsed. It is during the time when Christ was still in Bethlehem, and we're not quite sure how old the Christ child was. We know that he had already been circumcised on the eighth day, so it's certainly not in that first week after Christ was born. So the answer is we really don't know. Now, in the scriptures, it says that every child, male child, 3 years and younger was to be killed by order of Herod because of his attempting to calculate, based on what the Magi told him, how old this newborn king of the Jews was. But that's this specific details of dating we don't have in Revelation. Therefore, we just say, well, it's in a period somewhere close to the birth of Christ. How close, we don't know.
So less than 3 years is probably the best we can do, huh?
Yes. And it, you know, how long the Holy Family stayed in Bethlehem and for what reasons, we just don't know all that. But in divine providence, of course, the Magi came, Christ was rescued from Herod's clutches. And then the Magi, of course, represent the nations, the non-Jewish people of the world, who, having been revealed to them that the Messiah had come, they came to worship. And they prefigure the coming of the Gentiles into the church after Christ's ascension and the baptisms preached by the apostles throughout the world.
My father used to call them the wise guys. A New Yorker, I knew, would be able to appreciate that.
Well, indeed, yes. Well, they were. They were wise in the true sense of that word. Let's put it that way.
Lilith writes in, is it possible to love your deceased spouse and enter another marriage freely and wholeheartedly?
Yes, it is. The church does permit remarriage because marriage is for this world. Christ said in heaven, they're neither are married or are given in marriage. Marriage is a reality for the earthly dispensation, such that the death of one of the spouses dissolves the marital bond. And therefore, you are free to enter a second marital bond because the Lord said, if you divorce and remarry, you commit adultery. Well, the bond doesn't exist when your husband or your wife is no longer alive. Now, the question is, do you still love your first husband or wife if you have remarried in the church? And the answer, yes, you do love, but now it's a love that is subsumed in Christ in anticipation of eternal life in heaven. So the bond of marriage can be entered into second time in this world because you are free to establish that bond and you can bring new life into the world if God blesses you with children. And you do have that loving marital bond of support and aid to your second spouse. So it's not it's not required. We have the scriptures references the enrollment of widows, so that they form a group of widows who dedicate their widowhood to God and do not remarry. So the church praises virginity, they praise widowhood. But marriage is a sacrament, and it's praised, and it's a necessary part of the divine plan for the spread and growth of the human race throughout the world.
Camille has a follow-up to that. She says, if someone doesn't know whether their spouse is dead, could they remarry?
Well, this is something that's dealt with in canon law. If you're married and your spouse somehow disappears or you abandons you, you cannot assume that they are dead. You have to have proof that they are dead. Now, you have, within the civil law, a declaration of death can be given, presumed death, If the circumstances indicate that the spouse died, you know, let's say a shipwreck, a sinking of a vessel, died when the body was obliterated in an attack during a war or terrorist moment. Now, because of modern means, you can often recover DNA evidence at the scene in these battle scenes or in these terrorist attacks. So you can, you know, make a declaration of death with certainty. In other cases, you know, if somebody just gets on an airplane and flies to, you know, South America and goes to live in the jungle, you never know what's going on there. And there are people who fake their deaths in order to avoid legal consequences. So it's not sufficient simply to, you know, yourself say, well, I think my husband, my wife, who I haven't seen in a while, is dead. Therefore, I'd like to get remarried. That you'd have to go to the diocese and seek to have a declaration that the marriage has been dissolved because the presumed death of the spouse has been proven with sufficient certainty. Now, let's say, and this has happened, that such a presumption is made. It's assumed that the husband, for instance, died in the war. Or was, you know, having been captured, died in prison, and then suddenly, many years go by, and the spouse remarries, and then suddenly the former husband, the first husband, the real husband, comes back because of, you know, he wasn't in fact dead, but was cut off from communication. Well, then you've got the sad situation. Well, the marriage, the first marriage is still the real marriage, and the second marriage was entered into unknowingly. You know, because they just presume the spouse was dead. So these are rare circumstances, but if they are applicable, consult with the diocesan chancery for guidance.
Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Still time for your calls. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're all going to start calling at about 20 minutes till the top of the hour. And we're not going to get to you all. So call now to make sure that you get on the air with Father Gerald Murray. Here's a common question that we answer every so often, Father. Pamela wants to know, if we pray to the Virgin Mary, can she hear our prayers?
Yes. Yeah, the Church teaches that the saints do hear our prayers through, you know, the communion of the saints. We are joined to those who are already in heaven, and they do hear our prayers. And the Church always encourages us to invoke the saints. The saints are in enjoy the beatific vision. They are in perfect union with God, and therefore, you know, the role that they exercise on earth, which is love and care for those around them, continues while they are in heaven, awaiting the second coming of Christ, as we all are. But yes, the saints, the Virgin Mary hears our prayers and graciously answers them. And this is, you know, one of the great things in the Catholic Church that we don't say simply, well, you can't pray to saints because that's superstition. Some people say that's not. It's the same thing as saying, I ask, if I'm a child, I say, Mom, would you pray for me? I have a big exam today, or I have a big game today. Would you pray that I do well? So we ask those around us to pray. Likewise, we ask those in this cloud of witnesses, as the saints are called, likewise to pray for us.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Just getting started on an open line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. That's 833-288-3986. It's a toll-free number, a free telephone call anywhere in North America. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another one of our EWTN radio partners, Eucharist Radio, serving Morganford, Kentucky, celebrating 50 15 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Richard Nally and everybody at WEUC from your friends here at EWTN Radio. Wide open phone lines for you today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Unfettered access to a Canon lawyer at 833-288-3986. Ethan writes in, Father, if someone lives a bad life purposefully and then confesses 1 minute before he dies, can he go to heaven?
Yes. As long as he's, if he's confessing with repentance for his sins, which is the presumption, and receives the absolution, yes, because God is all forgiving. Now, the goal in life is not to imitate that person. Say, I'll do whatever I want, and then, one minute before I die, I'll make a good confession. No man knows the day or the hour, by the way, and it's not unusual for people who live evil lives to begin to have no interest in their eternal salvation or to want to go to confession. They become spiritually blind and, caught up in their sins and despair and emotional trauma. God's always there, and the church preaches forgiveness. So, the best advice to people is don't contemplate trying to, slide into heaven on the last minute play, but rather live a good life and be ready to die well. But the advice given to people who are involved in a life of sin, it's never too late to say, I'm sorry to God and to go to confession.
And Father, I know just by virtue of the length of time that you have served as a priest for Holy Mother Church, I've had in the last decade or so, three or four personal experiences with a happy death, and it'll change your whole perspective, won't it?
Yes, it will. And, it's very edifying as a priest to, be asked to give the last rites to someone who has, shown deep faith. It's also edifying that people who may be distant from the church, but nonetheless, as they're getting close to death, want to see the priest. I can remember different events and incidents, getting called to hospitals, nursing homes, to private homes. Life is, in some ways, a drama of good and evil. And when we make the choice, either way, kind of determines how our life will go along day by day. But there's someone who's much more powerful and superior who's pulling us in the direction of good. So even if we're caught up in evil, there's always that grace being offered to call us back to holiness and goodness. And that's one reason why personal example is so good. Some Catholics will say, well, what's the point of me going to Mass every Sunday? All my neighbors think I'm, a rigorist because I obey the church's rules and try to live a good life. And you can see the answer is, well, at least I have one person who's going to witness to what's good in the world. And all those around, they may mock today, but tomorrow they might be edified and say, gee, I need to change.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still two open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Vicki is in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Vicki, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. You're one of my favorites.
Well, thank you. God bless you.
And Merry Christmas. I wanted to ask you, are you still a part of what they call the posse?
Oh, yes. Papal Posse is on the world over with Raymond Arroyo. We're still going strong.
Oh, good, because that's how I first met you. And I so enjoyed your book. I think it was Calming the Storm. Did I get the title right?
That's right. The interview book I did with Diane Montagne a couple of years ago, Calming the Storm, about the situation of the church. Well, I'm glad you read it.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes, I loved it. I mean, as a convert, what is it, 45? I think it's 45 years for me. I forget how long now. It answered a lot of questions, and it was great. I recommended you and the book, for sure.
Well, that's great. Do you have any questions today?
My question was, I just wondered about the posse. I just didn't know if it was still on, so I'm glad to hear that. You say it's on, is it on, I think it's Thursday. Maybe it is on tonight. I'm not sure.
Yeah, well, but we basically, the posse appears about once a month, typically. But you never know, because it depends on the news cycle, what's happening. If news comes up, then Raymond will ask Robert Royal and myself to come on and, you know, engage in commentary about what's going on. So, but thank you for watching. We appreciate that.
God bless you, Vicki. We appreciate the phone call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Paul is in Utica, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Paul, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. Merry Christmas to you both. Got a question on daily mass. When they're getting ready to prepare the host and wine to become body and blood, daily mass will say, blessed be God forever when he holds the host up, and then the same when he holds the wine chalice up. But we don't seem to do it on Sunday masses. So I'm just curious as to why that is.
Yes, you're referring to the prayers at the offertory and the missal. It's optional to say those words out loud, that the prayer that the priest says and then the response of the people. It's either said out loud, which in my experience, most parishes do that, but there are many priests who don't. And then the other option is just priest says those prayers quietly. I prefer to say it quietly myself because I think it promotes a more meditative spirit at the time at Mass, but there's nothing wrong with saying it out loud because the people do respond and they hear what the priest is saying as he's offering to God the bread and the wine, which will become the body and blood of Christ.
I think also, Father, the weekend liturgy tends to be a little bit more elaborate, and there's usually a hymn being sung at that time.
That's true. The other fact, of course, I forgot that. Yes, when there's a hymn or the offertory verse is being sung, then the priest will not say it out loud because you don't contrast the music from the spoken words of the priest at the altar.
God bless you, Paul. Great question today. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head to our great brothers to the north in Canada. Pat is in New Brunswick listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Pat, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Father Murray. Hi, Pat. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here, yeah.
Yeah, what's your question today for Father Murray?
Well, just, I'm a practicing Catholic, and I'm with somebody that's a non-Catholic, and we've been together for 17 years. I don't think she's going to be a Catholic ever, and I have an annulment from my previous marriage. I'm just wondering how the church looks on at that.
Well, did you get married in the church for your second marriage?
I didn't get married the second time.
So you should have that marriage. If your first marriage was declared null, then if you are in a marital type relationship with another person, you should have that blessed in the church. Now, if you can marry a non-Catholic with a dispensation, so that's not a problem. The church will permit that. We don't require people who marry Catholics to convert. We're very happy if they do. But, of course, it has to be a free will choice and not viewed as I have to do this to marry a Catholic. No. But we're always happy when people join the church. So that's a beautiful thing. And marriage is often the occasion. An introduction of a non-Catholic to the Catholic faith. So, yeah, I would advise you to go speak to your parish priest. It's not a very complicated thing to have your marriage blessed. And then you can, pray for your new spouse. If she would desire to become a Catholic, wonderful. But if not, then we, continue to say you can get married to that person.
God bless you, Pat. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Daniela in Ventura, California, listening on the EWTN app, and she's got a fashion question, Father Murray. Daniela, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. Thank you for taking my call. My question has to do with a pre-sale. I hope it doesn't get you mad. But my question is, why do priests dress black and white and sometimes wear a black dress? I call it because I don't know what it's called.
You probably mean the cassock, the garment that the priest wears, which with the Roman collar, it's a long robe that's black, and yet you have then you have other priests, Dominicans, who wear a white habit. But the diocesan priests like myself, we wear a cassock because that is the traditional garb of the clergy of Rome, and it is a striking sign of the priest being consecrated to God and dedicated to the public ministry of word and sacrament, that he brings God's word and his grace through the sacraments to the people. So what priests wear, street wear in the United States, the Roman collar and a black suit, is kind of an adaptation of the cassock, which is basically a long garment that goes from your shoulders and neck all the way down to your shoe tops. But either way, it's a symbol and sign of the dedication of the priest, his status as a public servant and minister of God in the world.
What about the significance of the black and white?
Well, the black, it's hard to, there are symbolic interpretations of black. You could say a color of penance, and certainly in the old mass, we wear black vestments at all funerals. So we could say it has a symbol of sorrow for sin, but it's not necessarily that because, a black garment is an easy garment to wear, to be noticed publicly, and it's the origin of why we have graduation gowns, which are black, that we put over your clothing. It's what clerics did in Rome. The white collar is symbolic, also of the status of the priest, but that's undergone an evolution over time. But practically speaking, a collar was put on to prevent or to kind of like safeguard the area around the neck of the cassock, for cleanliness purposes. You would change the collar and, the garment would continue to be clean. But this we'll have to go to the Gamarelli website. Gamarelli is one of the papal tailors in Rome. They manufacture cassocks and sell Roman collars, and the guys who work there probably give a better answer than me about the history of it.
So you don't think it has anything to do with the fact that the all-male clergy should not be trusted with picking out things that match?
Put it this way, I smile every day because I don't have to make any fashion choice about what I'm going to wear. It's black on black, with a white collar. And by the way, the cassock's great. It's a great garment. You're instantly noticeable in church, and it's the distinctive garb of the Roman Catholic priest. Now, Orthodox priests wear a different type of cassock. Eastern Rite Catholics have a similar to the Orthodox, but it all symbolizes the status of someone who's a public minister and representative of Christ.
Thanks, Danielle. We appreciate the question. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Could still squeeze in a few more calls at 833-288-3986. Susan is in Westchester County, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Susan, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. Merry Christmas, and thanks for taking my call. So I have an interesting question. I had a lively conversation this past weekend with my adult son, who was talking to me about how the Roman Empire kept really intricate and careful records of everything. And he wanted to know why there are no tax records or birth records of the historical Jesus. And he said, Mom, Where is the historical proof of Jesus and Mary and Jesus' family? Where are the records? So I thought you might be able to suggest some resources that I could provide to him, because I really didn't know what to ask him, what to give him.
Well, this is it's a very interesting question. As a matter of fact, of persons born at the time of Christ, we know more about Jesus Christ than any other person on the face of whoever existed at that time on the face of the earth, because the four Gospels are lives of Christ. You know, they are biographies of Jesus and what he said and did. And there are a number of recent books, you know, within the last 10 to 15 years, examining the historical record of Christ. And there are some pagan writers who refer to Christ and Christians. But, you know, the evidence, St. Luke's Gospel begins with a recounting of the, you know, what's happening at the time of the birth of Christ. The genealogies refer, of course, to the Hebrew roots of Christ. So there's a lot, historically speaking. There's a book that is about the history of Christ and this whole question of where it fits in with a secular history. And the author's name is Baucham. I believe it's spelled B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. I'm not in my rectory where I have all that stuff handy, so I can't run and get to the title. But if you want to look at this topic of the historical Christ, you know, I would go to the St. Paul Center for Biblical Studies on their website, and you can find information on this, because it is this is a topic that is often misrepresented, that we don't know much about Christ, therefore there's a lot of mythology around him. And that's not the case at all. We know an awful lot about him, and in divine providence, that's useful and helpful to us, because people do ask questions and we try to give the best answers possible.
Father, I think you might be talking about Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Baucham.
That's the book, exactly.
Yeah, yep. So Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by British author Richard Baucham. That should be helpful to you today, Susan. Thanks for the phone call. Next up is John on the road in the great state of Minnesota, listening also on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Murray.
Hey, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Yes, so I'd like to revisit the question about praying to the saints and the Virgin Mary. And my question is, when we pray to them, can they hear our silent prayer, which to me implies they can read our minds? Or do we have to speak the prayer, or at least whisper it? And if they can hear our silent prayer, can they read our thoughts at any other time, or is there some specific trigger that we say, hey, we are saying a prayer, and now you can hear me, my silent prayer?
That's an excellent question. The answer is we don't have to verbalize the prayers that we're offering with our mind, that we can pray silently, because the, you know, communication in the earthly realm does require vocalization in order for the other person to hear what we're saying. But in the communion of the saints, the sharing of spiritual gifts, when our minds are turned to the saints and to God in prayer, they understand and they hear and understand what we're saying. Now, can the saints read our thoughts? I think the answer is yes. Padre Pio had the ability, while he was on earth, before he became a saint, but while he was a holy man, to read the thoughts. That was a supernatural gift given to him by God. So, yes, the saints can see what we're doing, hear what we're thinking, and hear what we speak, and understand what we're thinking. So it's another reminder to us that the world to come permeates the world in which we live in, through divine grace, so that, you know, we're not going to be deprived, for instance, of the help of the saints simply because we don't speak our prayer out loud. Because how often we pray, you know, you're walking down the street and you say, Blessed Mother, help me. I have to deal with a difficult situation. Say a prayer for me. We don't have to say that out loud as we're walking down the street. God hears and the saints hear.
Next up for us is the Republic of Texas. Joe is in San Antonio watching on YouTube today. Joe, you're on with Father Gerald.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, go right ahead.
Alrighty. I have a situation looking for advice. So my sister-in-law, he set up an altar in her house, and he had then got the idea to go to church. I don't know how religious she is. I don't know her background as to how Catholic she is. Well, somehow he managed to receive the Eucharist and put it in her purse. And she told us this recently, and she was celebrating the Day of the Dead. She set up an altar with her beloved family members and whatnot. And what she told us was she had the host, she put it in her purse, made her way out of the church after Mass. And her idea was to add the Eucharist to the altar where she had set up the reminder of the Day of the Dead and whatnot. And later she said she, days afterward, after Mass, she forgot it was in her purse. She found it, but she never told us what she did with it.
Okay, well, thank you for telling me this. This is something very bad. She should not have done that. She should be told that this was wrong, that she needs to go to confession. You are not allowed to remove the Holy Eucharist from church. When the priest gives you Holy Communion in your hand, you're supposed to immediately place it in your mouth and consume it. So she stole the Eucharist. Whether she realized it at the time or not, that's what, in fact, she did. The Holy Eucharist is not to be kept in private homes at the discretion of someone who takes it from the church. The priest at the parish would be horrified if he knew that that's what happened when he gave communion to that person. So you should speak with her as soon as possible to verify what she did with the host. If she still has it in her possession, then you should take it from her and return it to the church, to the priest. Because this is wrong. This is not right. Now, if she consumed the host, well, she should be, again, told she needs to go to confession because she did something wrong in what she was doing. If she says she can't remember what happened to it, then you should say, well, let's go search for it in your house. Because this is very, very bad. This is something she should not have done. This is a sacrilegious abuse. An offense against the Holy Eucharist, against God present there. So this is a very serious matter, and tell her that she should never do this again, and that this is not simply your opinion. This is what the Catholic Church's law and regulations require.
God bless you, Joe. Thanks for that great question today. Many of these EWTN stations coming up next, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today's show, we talks about Saint Stephen and the diaconate, and breaks open Psalm 35 in the Soulful Psalms section of the program. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Amelia would like to know, here's a world over question for you, Father. Can you provide any evidence to affirm the church's teaching on homosexuality and its effect on society?
Well, the evidence for the church's teaching is simply what the church has taught from the beginning, based on the scriptures and the natural law. So I suggest you read the catechism. There are several declarations that have been issued by the Holy See over the past 50 years. The moral theology taught to by the Catholic Church over the centuries explains why homosexual acts are wrong. And so there's no doubt about what the Catholic Church teaches if you consult the actual teachings, meaning those things written down and promulgated and taught by the Church. So that part's pretty clear. Now, there are those who critique that teaching and say it's not true, it's false, but they're wrong. The teaching is clear, the teaching is consistent, it makes perfect sense, and it is taught by God solemnly in sacred scripture and revealed through the natural law. So that's a question that really requires study on the part of those who want to know more. And I'd encourage you to do that. Begin with the catechism. That's a good place to start.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God on this feast of St. Stephen bless all of you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, producer Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Back at it tomorrow with Colin Donovan. Until then, God bless.